Morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just gathering us together this morning. Thank you that it is Sunday morning, because, Lord, you know we need Sunday morning before Monday morning. Gotta have it. And we're so grateful to be here as our hearts look forward to hearing from you and seeing you and you being exalted in our midst. We pray that you'd bless this devotion, this short portion, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could just turn in your Bible for a moment to Philippians chapter 4. And just a brief word this morning on the subject of contentment. And in verse 11, the Apostle Paul said these words. He said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned," it's a learning process, "in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." What a blessing contentment is. And it is within the reach spiritually of all of us, because we have Christ. He is our peace. He is our contentment. And sometimes, and I was thinking about this in relationship to Caleb, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with his story. He was one of those 12 spies that Moses sent out to spy out the land, little reconnaissance mission before God would lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And as you recall, the spies returned and confirmed everything that they had heard God say, that the land was a land that flowed with milk and honey, and they brought back evidence of the fruit of it. But then, of course, they melted the hearts of the people, because they said, well, there's walled cities, great numbers of people, giants in the land, and we were as grasshoppers in their sight. They returned with a grasshopper complex. And it says that they troubled the entire nation, all of the people. It says that their hearts melted. But it was Joshua, together with Caleb, that said, you know what, don't listen to them. Let us go up at once and possess the land. We are well able to do it. But really, besides all of that, God said it was ours. A heart that was so fixed and focused on the promises of God. But as we know, they did not enter the land. I mean, they were so troubled by this evil report that infiltrated the entire nation that God said, well, you know, how about if I give you some time to think about it? So he said, that will work. And he gave them 40 years to think about it. 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they didn't possess what God said was already theirs. But Caleb, think about this. He spends the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness with these same people whose hearts were filled with unbelief. Not his. Okay, he wasn't troubled. He believed God. He mixed faith with what he heard. His mind and his heart were just soaked and drenched with the promise of God. And he locked on in his heart, in his mind, he locked on to those promises. And imagine spending 40 years, how easy it would have been for him to complain. How easy it would have been for him to be discouraged. How easy it would have been for him to just, you know, say, you know, why do I have to spend the next 40 years with these losers? When my heart was believing God, trusting God. But he didn't do that. Why? Because he experienced contentment. And you can't lose sight of the fact that there is such a connection between contentment and a mind that is just fixed and focused on the thoughts of God. When our minds are drenched with God's thoughts, there's something that happens. There's a contentment that is brought into our lives. You know, I remember looking once, I don't know what it was. I think it was a magazine, and they were selling these high-end products. And there was a belt. There was a belt, to, you know, for your pants, your jeans. And the belt cost $900. And I thought to myself, I wonder who reads this magazine and thinks, oh, geez, my belt, it's not working so. I need that belt. I need the $900 belt. I mean, that would be like you could get mugged and people would just take your belt. But, you know, when you're content because of the promises of God and your heart and your mind are drenched in those promises, you don't need anything because you know He is enough. And you're not troubled, you know, by the unbelief of those maybe around you. You're not troubled because you have children that may be wayward. You're not troubled because life has not fallen into place and everything isn't happening the way you dreamed it might happen, or it's not turning out the way you hoped it would turn out. Still, there is this contentment that you experience. Why? Because your heart and your mind, they're just stayed upon God and fixed upon His promises. It's like, you know, sometimes you can be with people and, you know, they sing the blues. But that doesn't mean we have to join the chorus, right? That doesn't mean that we have to join them. That doesn't have, we don't, but Caleb didn't. Caleb said, you can think any way you want. And of course, we know the reason why when God looked at him in Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, he looked at Caleb and he says, that's a man with another spirit. What kind of a spirit? A spirit of faith, a spirit of peace, a spirit of contentment. He knew. He didn't care how long it would take. It didn't matter to him how many years or even decades it would be before he inhabited those promises and he stepped into that land. And I love the fact that he had such contentment that when the day came, when Joshua began to divvy up the land and everybody was receiving their inheritance, Caleb was right there. He stepped up and he says, guess what? I'm here to collect my promise. Because people that are content people, they will wait upon God. They will trust God. They will not be troubled by what's going around them. They don't need anything else that this world offers them or promises to provide for them. They find contentment in who God is. Paul said, whatsoever state I'm in, I'm content. And we learn that, don't we? It doesn't matter. You know, I think of all the years we have gone to New York City with our young people. We started that back in like the early 1980s. And oh my gosh, there were times when we went into places to stay with them. And we couldn't even count the number of creatures that were running around. You know, at night, our sleeping bags would be on the floor of the mission house in West 51st Street. And I remember Pastor Rob Grafe and I were sleeping in separate little sleeping bags. And in the middle of the night, he said, what was that that just ran across us? And I said, let's not find out. Let's just leave it right there. It was bigger than just a little bug. It made more of an impression upon us. And I just think, you know, we had one young person. God bless him. What a content soul. We're trying to find places to stay in that mission house. And he, you know, we're going through these different rooms. And there's a closet. And this young man, he goes, I'll take the closet. I said, no, you can't sleep in a closet. There's barely room for you to stand up. He says, no, that'll do. That'll be fine. And they're like, okay, take the closet. So the next morning, you know, we're all up. We're going downstairs to get the breakfast. Oh, what a joy the breakfast was. And you know, I said, where's so-and-so? And they said, he's still upstairs. He's still asleep. I went upstairs. I opened the door. He was standing up just like sound asleep. So standing up just like this. Perfectly. I said, afterward, did you have a good night's rest? He goes, it was amazing. He was so content in that closet. And listen, you know, like Caleb, if we have to wait for years to God, for God to fulfill His promise, we will wait because we know He is as good as His word. Though the vision tarry, what does God say? Wait for it. And while you're waiting, have a content soul. Let God be enough for us. We're all waiting on God for something. But still, while we wait, our souls can be characterized by contentment. Still, we can experience peace because we have a mind that's stayed upon Him in Isaiah 26:3. Still, joy can be our strength. And like Caleb, we don't read anything in the Scriptures of him complaining, moaning, groaning, murmuring. Like every time the children of Israel were disciplined by God in the wilderness, that's a great time for Caleb to get up and say, see, this is what you get. This is what you get when you don't believe God. This is what happens to you. Instead of being like me and Joshua and having a heart filled with faith and trusting and believing God, this is what happens. You deserve it. I hope more snakes bite you. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, his attitude was, you know what? I've got a promise. I'm not going to move from that. God is so, he is as good as his word. I'm so content. Because if you could have interviewed him, Caleb, aren't you troubled? No, I'm not troubled. My soul is not agitated. I'm not disturbed. I have this amazing peace. I'm content. Even while I wander in the wilderness for 40 years with an unbelieving generation, I am content because I have a mind that stayed on God and the hope of his promise being fulfilled. Amen? Before I close, these booklets we want to just bring to your attention. We'll get them ready for you tonight. Tonight they'll be on sale because I got to give Michelle a heads up so that she can prepare. But tonight's booklet, and that will be available for the next week, will be God's Purpose Cannot Be Stopped. That is a great, and it really, it deals with this subject of contentment, because the purpose of God, it's, you can't stop it, right? Even our unbelief doesn't stop the purpose of God. Even our stubbornness and our stiff-necked and our proud attitudes, it doesn't stop the purpose of God. It stands. And it's a great booklet. It'll encourage your heart, and it'll be available starting tonight in the bookstore. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Okay. Amen. Hallelujah. Thanks, Pastor Pete. Did you take the young people rafting, freshwater? Wow, thank you. That was great. How many young people went? 35. And how many came back? Enough, he said. Okay, Father, we thank you for the fellowship in this house of love. Thank you, Lord. The world is perplexed. The world is sad in Dallas, in Minnesota. The world is troubled. And we have found Christ, our peace, and our message, and our way, and our new education, our new friends, our new purpose, which is eternally ours, and you gave it to us. We love you. We praise you. Thank you, Lord. Bless our people. Bless in Baltimore City. Bring the message. Bless in our country and around the world. Thank you for the Indians that are watching. They're back home watching the service in China. They watch this. Lord, thank you for the fellowship in your Son. Wherever your Son is exalted, in the Baptist churches, Presbyterian, whatever, non-denominational, men of God, women of God, anointed of your Spirit, and leading in this way that we'll talk about now. In your name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Proverbs chapter 9. And I have many things to say. As I've been studying and thinking about many things, I just pray that the Lord will bring it together, and I'll be able to not bring up one thing because it doesn't fit, but I will say what needs to be said because it is what the Lord wants to say. So I have a couple of texts to I could use, but I think the one that I want to use is this chapter 9 of Proverbs. And because I'm essentially a conceptual teacher, I want to get the concept from the Spirit, then we have big portions of Scripture, like the whole chapter of 9. And you learn little by little, precept upon precept. This was one of these things I wanted to bring to your attention. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Now, there are people that read the Bible this way. I turn in the Bible, read this chapter, turn back in the Bible, read this chapter, read one verse, and that's it. They have a hard time grasping the context and grasping the big picture. But you will learn little by little the doctrine and the knowledge, where there is a interweaving and interlocking of truth that makes a whole fabric. I think of the garment that Jesus wore at the time of his crucifixion. It had no seam in it. And if you're a tailor, you know about this, or it's obvious, I think. My sleeve was a separate piece of cloth sewed onto the body of the jacket. Well, in Christ's clothing at the crucifixion, his garment was one woven in one unit. And they gambled for it because cloth was valuable. And if they had cut it, it would have unraveled. In a similar way, metaphorically, the Bible is like that. It's one. And all of it goes together. And when you and I are learning, then the Spirit will teach us little by little. Look at verse 9, part B. Them that are weaned from the milk. Now, weaning from the milk is the child born breast milk, feeding. Now it is time for solid food. What does the baby usually do when he goes from milk to solid food? He wrestles with the whole thing. He wants the breast. That's how he's been fed. But now he has to eat the solid food. He doesn't eat from his mother, but he eats the spoonfuls. He has to be patient also. He has to learn that the feeding is in 5 minutes. Sit and behave. Wait for your food, and he's sitting there waiting for the solid food. Christians can get in trouble and turn to this part of the Bible, read a verse, and close it and continue in their trouble because they are not doctrinally, thinking. They have patterns of discontentment. We'll go to that in a little bit. They have struggles that are rooted in this sin nature and subconscious mind. All right? So there's a amazing principle here. Verse 9 says, who's going to learn? Those that go from the milk to the solid food. And in what I want to say, they go from one Bible verse that maybe is their favorite Bible verse that they use for comfort to a whole mindset of thinking doctrinally in what in agape love. Learning God. God is love. Learning God. All right, so now go to verse 10. For precept must be upon precept. And let's say this. The precept doesn't contradict the previous precept. precept upon precept. It's a building. A brick goes on a brick goes on a brick. And the building isn't in contradiction to itself. In other words, you'll see it. Verse 10, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little on a Sunday morning, and there a little on in a booklet or a brother or a sister. A life that I see a man's life, I see love, I see selfless life, God's love. I see agape love in a brother. Quietly, there are many of them around here, quietly loving and serving in their heart. And this is how we grow little by little in our mindset. Now, with that in mind, go to Proverbs 9. I want to make a point here and point something out to you for your study. If you look at this chapter in the first 12 verses, you see that wisdom has built a house. Many things can be said about wisdom building a house. Wisdom is very good at building a house. And it describes how she builds it and then what she does with the house. In a diagram, very simply, let's say this is the house. It has 7 pillars. It has servants that go out and call people to come into the house. You see it here. I'd love to do it verse by verse, but we'll take too much, and I won't get to what I want to say. But I want to draw your attention to this. This country, the United States, has a table. Something like a restaurant has a table. And people can come to the table and they can eat at the table. And we could say there are different tables that people eat at. But there is also something else in this country. And it is a house that wisdom built. And this house that wisdom built is described here. And she has sent out her maidens, because the house has maidens. And the maidens go out into the street. It's verse, we could read verse 1 through. Wisdom has builded her house, she has hewn out her 7 pillars. What are the 7 pillars? That's another message. She has killed her beasts. She's mingled her wine. She's also furnished her table. There, meaning there is dinner there. There is food in the house. That's like communion. The believer eats the blood, the body of Christ, and the blood of Christ is what we drink in the house that wisdom has built. She sent forth her maidens, verse 3. She cries upon the highest places of the city. Who is simple? Let him turn in thither. The word simple in the Hebrew refers to open, like an open door, open mouth, somebody who has a big mouth, open mind. Chesterton said, an open mind is made so that it will close on something solid, just like a mouth. Mouth that stays open is dangerous, but if it bites on something solid, that an open mind should also land on that which is true and solid. But wisdom cries out in the street and says, come in here. And then eat of my bread, verse 5, the communion bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, live and go in the way of understanding. And it goes very good instruction down through verse 12. Now there's another house or a woman, verse 13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. I want to tell the story about John Wilkes Booth, who was an actor in Bel Air, Maryland. His family, he is from Bel Air, and he was a Confederate sympathizer and an actor, world known, actually. His last year as an actor, he made $20,000, which in those days was an enormous amount of money. He was very good looking, he was athletic, he was very skillful, maybe one of the best actors in his family. And he went, he found a table where he could sit at. It was in Mary Surratt's house in southern Maryland, where the last year of his life he met to conspire to murder Abraham Lincoln. Read it now, verse 14. She sits at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Who is simple, let him turn in hither. Now, something about simple people, which we made some reference to here. At this table, at this table with the simple, there are subconscious and unconscious elements to human nature. We have anger. We saw that in Dallas the other day. We had a man who sat at a table and he had it in his heart, in his mind, and he thought about eating secret bread. We have that here, let's look at 16. Who is simple, let him turn in. As for him that lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. John Wilkes Booth, in his hatred, and this rooted in our fallen nature, had also anger and also death. Like, death is part of our psyche, in our subconscious mind. Even wanting to die, in some cases, people are not, they are actually, is part of our nature because we have the curse of death in our hearts. We have maybe think we all want to live, not necessarily. There is a advertising campaign for smokers that smoking kills, and then the other advertising, smoking produces bad breath. And which one is more effective? And what I read was the bad breath. People are more afraid of having the bad breath than they are of dying. Why? Because in our nature, death is written in us. We have a curse of death in us. That's what sin produced, is death. And at this table, this woman who is preparing for the simple She is offering something pleasant in the beginning. It's like the waiter comes to the table. First he brings this, then he brings this, and then finally he brings the poison. We see this in many, there could be many tables defined here. You see it with the Pharisees. They loved the pride of Phariseeism. They ate at that table of Phariseeism. And eventually, it gets sour. Hypocrisy is not fun. Eventually, I'm alone. Eventually, my Phariseeism is really a covering of hatred. And actually, I don't say it this way, but actually, I have a self-hatred problem, and I have a God-hatred problem. So when Jesus Christ came, these two houses, they don't have the same message, and they don't have the same source. They don't have the same spirit. They don't have the same purpose. Read it with me, verse 18. But he knows not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. John Wilkes Booth met at the house. They talked. There was about 8 people involved. He did his grisly, dastardly deed, rode out of town, made it over the bridge, went down to the James River with a broken leg, suffered in the woods for 3 days, and made it to a doctor's house and so on, and eventually was killed. I say this because when we look at the news and we see what happens with people in this world that we are in, then we are drawn to something very different, but it's also very strange, because it's like when Jesus comes and serves at the table, he brings you the real answer for our lives, agape love, the Spirit of God, the new birth. When he comes again to our table and he serves us, it actually gets better. Like at the marriage of Cana in John 2. The water became wine. The cross becomes our joy. The doctrine becomes our refuge. The wisdom, the house that wisdom built, has real food there. Real food, real blood, real bread, real food there that satisfies the problem that is in the subconscious mind, in the sin nature of man. And this is really the table, or the house of God is really a house of love. And the Greek word, we all know it, is this word agape. And this agape love is not always pleasant. Not always is it what I want. Not always is it so obvious to me. This agape love is sometimes very strange to me, that God is loving me, but I have no feeling. God has given me Christ, but I don't really understand what it means. Many people say, oh, I don't know what it means. I don't care. But at this point is where I will be invited to a table and to a house, and where I go, and where I eat at, and what I get fed, will determine for me my life. And we have chosen to learn agape love. So turn now with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 13. This is another big portion of Scripture, and really the whole chapter is broken down into three parts. I think what I just explained may help us understand the chapter. Because when the Lord comes, when we come to His house of wisdom, and He says, sit down, and we fuss like a baby, and He's saying, if you are at my house, you're going to learn something deep and very personal, and it will cut like a sword. The church at Pergamos, it says, listen to this, this is interesting. It said to the church at Pergamos, where Satan's seat is. And then it says, Christ who comes with a sword that is two-edged. And I put those two parts together. God has a church where Satan's seat is, and God defines Himself as the God with a sword with two edges. That is exactly what is needed when I'm living in the presence of Satan. I need a sword with two edges, because that will deal with me in my subconscious, that if it's not dealt with down here, I'll be drawn to the woman who's out there sitting, inviting people to be with her and to eat stolen waters and bread. Stolen bread is secret waters. Stolen bread is pleasant. And there's that sweetness of hatred, of revenge, that sweetness of stealing, of conspiring, of murdering, of destroying. You say, oh, no, I have no interest in that. Yes, yes, we have that. But we behave and we're moral. But morality cannot handle the definitions of Satan's work. It must be a two-edged sword. And that's why doctrine must be a pattern of thinking, a way of contentment and satisfaction, like we heard from Pastor Love and Pastor Mark, that I don't care about, I'm not wandering and stumble at this table, and they start talking about the things that I also hate and don't like to and want to be a part of. No, there's a better way, and it is this agape love way. So, look at chapter 13. The first three verses are contrast. And they are shocking, actually. Because they contrast a moral man with a spiritual man. The first three verses contrast what would be easy, natural religion with the Spirit of God. God is love. We don't have that love. That love, we don't have it by nature. We have human love. We love our families. We love in a civil way. We learn to love and be kind. But this is the first shocking thing about this chapter is the contrast. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and not charity, which is the word agape, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Mr. Big Mouth. Mr. Smarty Pants. I always have an answer. Mr. Know-it-all. Mr. Talk-a-lot. The languages in the world. All kinds of languages that are spoken by people. Also, the languages that disappear from the world, like Latin and others, and Indian languages, and so on. They come and they go. But behind the words is the character, the internal nature. That is what love, and a person that has love is in the house of wisdom and in fellowship, because love has built a house so that the simple can come in. Even if I have sat at the devil's table for a long time and have had my poisonous drink, it is still not too late for me, for the Son of God to come and say, have you had enough poison? Have you had enough of the hatred? Have you had enough of the pride? Have you had enough of the confusion? Have you had enough of the emptiness? Sometimes as Americans, we move a lot, and we are very active. We go from one event to another in some cases. We must learn also to sit and be still and wait upon God. We must be careful to sit in the house of wisdom and eat and be satisfied in our soul, in our spirit, to be loved. But a church where there is a lot of noise, it might be that it grates upon me. There could be a church with a lot of noise and a lot of tinkling. How does it go? Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. A lot of, you know, a lot of talking and words and noise, but I need a drink of fresh water. And I ask you to pray for me, that you help me, and as a body, that this would be the house that wisdom is built. And every service is fresh, different. There's something different. There's food. There's something satisfying. And when I'm drawn to the pleasant stolen bread, and I just say, I cannot eat of that revenge, sweet revenge, they call it, or a lust affair, a sexual thing. I am drawn to something that is sinful and dangerous, but at the beginning offering at the table, it is so delicious. But the poison is coming in the next course. It is so delicious. But agape love is better than our fleshly love. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy. Wow, I love it that he's saying these religious words. And understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. I know so much. And though I have all faith, even faith he puts in there, so that I could remove mountains. Why is he saying this? Because we are so capable of living on the exterior, and we could be so weak on living on the interior. And eating that which satisfies. A man could be a great preacher, but he could sit down in a lonely apartment, depressed. Even great men, spiritual men, Charles Spurgeon had gout, which is a painful crystallization in his joints. And he had to go to France and Switzerland at times for the weather, or Italy. He tried to get relief back in those days, but there were sometimes he fell into depression. But then you see in his ministry that he understood this. There was that undying persuasion, that spirit of love, that insistence that came again in his heart, that God loves me. God is for me. God is love. I can do this. What is it that God has for me to do? And so it was real. Verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned like as in martyrdom, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. Remember back in the Vietnam War, there was a Buddhist monk in Vietnam. He poured himself with gasoline, sat on the street, and he lit himself on fire. That picture went around the world. You have to ask the question, was he burning himself up in martyrdom? For what cause? Was he angry? Was he angry with himself? Was he angry with the world? What was the motive of his heart? Why did he do it? What was his statement? What was his motive? I do not know. I am not his judge. God knows. But I also know that just because a man dies for what he believes doesn't mean that it is love. Because a man gives money for the poor, it doesn't mean it is love. Because a man has great dedication and service, it doesn't mean that it is agape. Because back in our first diagram, what I'm saying here is that the sin nature of man in the subconscious has this discontentment and struggle with the problem of death and anger and self-hatred and guilt in his heart. And so he is motivated to do many things. And this is the portion of contrast, the first three verses. Now, I'll just cut this shorter, but the next part is the analysis of love. And we'll do this, and then we'll do the rest of it tonight. Look at verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. The analysis of love. What is love? It suffers long, verse 4. God made man. We cannot comprehend it. It is amazing. Man sinned and became an enemy of God. And God is patient, suffering long. He is watching death. He is watching conspiracy, jealousy. He is watching frustration, unresolved problems. He's watching struggle. He's watching poison being offered at the table, at the house where foolish ones go, and that can include any one of us. And he is making the offer, and there it is, and God is watching it happen. It is a big question as to why God would allow so much suffering in this world. And the only answer I can say is that yes, he does suffer with us. He suffers long. He is, I believe, in every pain. I believe he's in every problem. I believe he understands every heart. I believe he weeps with buckets of tears for the pain that the human race goes through in this world. But he does not violate our free will. He does not violate our design. But he sends maidens out in the street and say, come on in to my house. I have prepared a feast for you. It's the resolution of your trouble. You fear death, but not in my house. You are guilty of your sin, but not in my house. You hate yourself, but not in my house. I am the house that I have made where agape love and the nature of God is in our heart, and we learn what it is to love ourselves, to be at peace, and be contented and be satisfied and have doctrine woven into our mind and heart so that we understand agape love, that we get it. We love it. We enjoy it. We have it with each other. We can taste it. We sense what it is. And it is this analyzed this way. We know what it is, how it is in contrast with popular thought. First three verses. You know, I love him. I visited him. Do you love him? Do you love him? I love him. I gave him $100. I love him. You know, I love God. I gave him everything I have, everything I own. But do you know love? I pray. We moved a mountain the other day. But do you have? Do you know? Can you be quiet? Not talk about it. Quiet, godly, satisfied, at peace. Look at the words. Suffers long, is kind, envies not. Charity vaunts not itself, is not proud or puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly, meaning not in a reactionary way, but in a pleasant way. It behaves itself in a, you know, that little twist where you have some person in the garden party saying all kinds of nice things, then that little nasty statement, that little twist that they make to catch you or ridicule you or put you down. Yeah, that's behavior that is unseemly. I'm very sensitive to what people say and how they talk and the words that they drop. I see it on Facebook too, on the social media. I know what some of you are saying on social media, and I think some of it is downright nasty. What is in your heart, what you say. And yeah, we could be here together, say all the nice things, but what is in your heart, in my heart, That's, and I'm not talking about introspection. I'm talking about something that is so awesome that when Jesus fills us with the Spirit, and he does, we bite on something solid and it's not moving. It's our home. It's our family. It's our way. It's our fellowship. It's edifying. And then Ecclesiastes 7:21-22, do not give heed to all words spoken, for you yourself know that you have said things that were not appropriate. I believe in that also. But I also realize I have said things inappropriate or things that were not edifying. But I also have found and are learning this, that agape love has so much patience. Agape love has so much forgiveness. Agape love is able to look at this world and say, I can do something with it. Agape love is able to look at an enemy. There was a man in Abraham Lincoln's time who had no friends. And Lincoln befriended him. And his cabinet said, why are you, he has no friends. He's nothing. And he said, no man should live without having a friend. I'll be his friend. Yeah. That sounds like love to me, isn't it? At this table where agape love and wisdom is our fellowship, then there's always an opportunity. There's always an open door. There's always another person. There's always an opportunity to edify a message. There's always able to take a pile of garbage and turn it into something. You know, like those chefs do on the television. They take old food and they make gourmet food out of it. Okay. Get to the junkyard and make something artistic out of it, welding junk. Take a life and say God loves you. Take a criminal and say you have a future. Take a body member and say I'll sit with you. I'll be with you. I have a way of thinking that is fantastic. And as I sit at this table, the next course comes, and then the next comes, and according to that story, the best or the better comes in time later. I'll close with this. I had a brother that I had a little bit of a problem with, he and I, years ago. And I just thought about this chapter a lot, agape love. And I want to learn it. And I can say after a lot of time, years, a lot of patience and thinking, I'm not always right. I don't know all things. I don't know how things work. But Lord, just show me. May I not offend my brother. May I not sow discord. May I not be a judge. May I be a servant. May I learn. Help me to lay down my life for the brethren. Help me to love. And I just am so thankful. Because when I think of that person, I could weep. I love him so much. I love him so much. It's amazing. This is the table that the American people need to know about. This is the table, because there'll be another one, and there's another table, another message, and it'll be sweet and maybe what you want to hear, but it is evil. It is not the place to sit. Get out of there. Remove yourself. Some dear teenager from the Midwest flew to Italy for summer class. He got off the plane at night. He was dead in Italy. He drank. He went to a bar, and I'm so sad for his family. Went outside, fell in the river, got dragged down the river, and he died there. Ah, do you hate? I hate that table. I hate that table. It's not a friend to me. That table. I know. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You don't have any revenge. You act nothing out of revenge. This is agape love. Dying on a cross when Jesus should have been the bitterest person in the world. He made the world and they hated him. He should have been the bitterest person in the world. What are you doing to me? I hate you. You hate me. I hate you. That's the table over there. This one. Wow. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Right? Husband could say it about his wife. Forgive her. She doesn't know what she does. Wife says to the husband, forgive him. He does not know what he does. Yep. Okay, pray with me, please. You're here this morning and you say, I'm fed up at the table of demonic boredom, demonic initiation, demonic strategy, demonic destruction. I'm sick of my flesh. I'm sick of running from one thing to another without being fed. I'm sick of entertainment without being filled by Christ. I'm sick of just living without Christ getting hold of my heart and loving me and love motivating me. I want love to motivate me. There's a table of selfishness where we sit there. Do you ever choke on your selfishness? I have. Have you ever choked on it? Have you ever been served the delightful dishes of selfishness and then eventually sick of it? Then just say to Jesus, I will come to the cross. It doesn't look pretty, but I will come to the cross. I want the filling of the Holy Spirit. I want my heart to be on fire. I want my life to be radically changed. I want to bring a message in the streets of America. I want to draw Christians from just being a Christian and just going to entertained Christian maybe or some other kind. I want to be the real one. I want to be one where the Spirit gets a hold of me and brings me to that food where I learn doctrine, where I learn how to think. I learn to love. I learn how to live. I learn how to walk with God and fellowship with Him. Yes, say to Jesus, I believe in you. Say to Jesus, if you're not saved, say it to Jesus, I believe in you. I need you. I come to you by faith. Just by faith as I am. By faith I come to Jesus. And then just raise your hand here this morning. Just say yes to Jesus, anyone. Yes to Jesus. Yes, Lord. Anyone at all. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus. When Jesus, you taught us to pray to deliver us from evil. This is to lead us not to that table where that foolish woman is sitting, offering. That foolish woman could be Phariseeism, could be prodigal son's sensual lifestyle, could be conspiracy to murder, it could be selfishness or pride. But Lord, yes, Lord, you will do this every day for us. Every day, thank you. Every day, all our lives, all the time, abundantly toward us, exceedingly abundantly toward us. All that we could ever, way beyond every, exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. And we're at that place and we can't even believe how good God is. It's amazing. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.